Good morning, everyone. If you would, turn in your Bibles, excuse me, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Let me just start off saying thank you, first of all, to Brother Don, the saints here in Batesville, for your labors and your efforts to provide this camp. I know it gets harder every year probably to think of all the work that goes into it, but we appreciate it so much, and we just want to thank you. Yeah, Brother Don, I met him at the Bentley camp in 1992, which was also the camp where I met my wife, all because Brother Conrad had come up to Rhinelander, where I was living in northern Wisconsin. Here's how amazing God threads these things together. I'd met Kenny White playing basketball. Some of you know him. He's been living in San Antonio, and he just moved back to Rhinelander. And, you know, he was working on me. I wasn't a believer at all, really wanted nothing to do with religion at all. But he really took a young sportscaster who was in a lonely place, felt like I was at the ends of the earth sometimes living in northern Wisconsin as a young single man, and really friended me and finally coaxed me into coming to church. So I come to church. Who's preaching? Kyle White. With that guy over there, about 11 years old, Josh. So I haven't seen Josh in, what, 15 years maybe? Long time, so we've had a tremendous weekend getting to get reacquainted. I love you, brother, and I'm thankful for you. Thankful for all of you. Our greetings from Sherwood Baptist in Tioga. I know my mother and father-in-law, Donald and Judy Denny, wish they could have been here. Continue to pray for Donald especially. He's had a lot of health issues, so he's doing okay, but he's not what he once was. But then again, who of us is? And I know Roger and Karen Boyd also send their greetings. All right, Acts chapter 14. You were turning there and I was talking, so let me find it. All right, I want to begin reading in verse number 8. All right. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought ox and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I want to talk a little bit this morning about faith, ignorance, and unbelief. Three things: faith, ignorance, and unbelief. Now, this is part of Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey for Paul. And they've been preaching mostly in areas where first they were going into the Jewish synagogues and delivering the gospel, and Gentiles were being saved, and usually the Jews kind of rebelled at that. A little different scenario this week as he comes into Lystra, and we want to talk a little bit about that. So faith, ignorance, and unbelief. Let's start off, first of all, talking about faith. There sat, again in verse 8, a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. Now Lystra was a city that was part of Asia Minor. It was the home of Lois and Eunice and Timothy. And significant here is that Luke never mentions a synagogue, because that had become the custom of Paul. He would go to the synagogue first in whatever city he went to, preach first to the Jews. And as I said, a lot of times they would end up rejecting what he had to say, especially when it included the Gentiles. But in this case, we find that apparently there would have been only a small Jewish population because there wasn't a synagogue. What this town does have is a major history with superstitious religion. Mythology, really, more of the Roman kind. And we'll see the impact of that in a moment. This certain man that our verse, opening verse speaks of, this certain man who's sitting at Lystra, had sat. Why? Because he couldn't walk. He couldn't even stand. He had impotent feet and was a cripple, it says, since the time that he was born. That word impotent means unable, impossible, beyond human means. And that's what makes it so more amazing what happens next. Luke 18:27, the Lord says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. We're about to see that. Also calls to mind the miracle that Peter worked in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain again, there's that word, man who was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So what would be the purpose of God working a miracle here? The gospel had been opposed where Paul and Barnabas had been before, mostly by the Jews. The gospel had been opposed, and as a result, persecution had arisen, and that had been continuing to drive them on. So here we find something to authenticate their message and point men to Christ, especially in this area that was so ignorant of any of the concepts that they were about to be talking about. So it instantly gets their attention, you could say. So this man heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and I believe that's Paul that it's referring to there, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, Paul says with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. We see immediately this man who had never stood in his whole life, not just doesn't struggle to get to his feet, he leaps up and starts walking. So this man, let's look at the order here, was listening. He hears Paul speak. We think of what Romans says. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? A preacher has come to this town of Lystra. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in hearing Paul speak, this man was really hearing God speak. God was speaking to him. And Paul rightly discerns this heart of faith in this man and bids him to stand up, saying with a loud voice. And if you look at the Greek words for that, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. I just look in the concordance or what have you. But loud voice is megaphone, megaphone. Spoke with a loud voice. Josh has a loud voice. We heard that the other day. Josue has a loud voice. I don't think of myself as having a loud voice, but people, they do. They don't even, you notice Josue yesterday didn't even use a microphone because he has a loud voice. He's been gifted with his own megaphone, if you will. So the impact and effect of it are immediate. And a true miracle is worked here by the power of God through the instrument Paul to the impotent lame man. It was a work of genuine faith. Faith always responds to the word of God. Let's talk about ignorance a little bit, as illustrated by the unexpected and bizarre reaction of the crowd. This is just a fascinating part of this passage to me. Verse 11 and 12, when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men, and they called Barnabas Jupiter, in the Greek, that's the god Zeus, and Paul Mercury, in the Greek, that's the god Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So what's happening here? We're seeing people reacting in ignorance, superstition, misconception about the reality of the true and living God. Well, why is that? Well, this was a byproduct of their ignorance of true religion. And also, according to the mythology of their own pagan religion, there's an interesting myth that kind of went about this area where Paul and Barnabas are preaching. It kind of went something like this. It's a fairy tale, essentially, of a sweet couple named Bacchus and Philemon. They were an older couple that had lived their lives nobly, but in poverty. And word got around this little village that's Jupiter and Mercury, the gods had grown skeptical about the goodness of any human beings. Imagine that. And so they decide they're going to visit this village where the word is getting out that they're going to come to visit, but they disguise themselves as beggars. And they come into the town, and they start asking people for help, and the town kicks them out. They're getting ready for their gods to visit. They're not going to have time to deal with these peasant beggars. So they come to the home on the edge of the village of Bacchus and Philemon, humble little cottage, who give them their best hospitality, their best food. They even go out to kill their only goose in their possession to give to them. And the goose doesn't want to be killed, so he runs around. It's kind of a comical depiction. Jumps into the lap of Zeus, and immediately he transforms into himself, along with Hermes, and the people realize they're entertaining the gods, if you will. So the gods reward them. They reward them by providing them with wealth and an unending supply of material needs. They take them up to the top of the mountain and they destroy the village down below. Meanwhile, they turn their house, their little cottage, into a temple for them. And then grant them one wish, which basically the old couple says, when we die, we want to die together. And they did. And according to the myth, when they died, they turned into trees that became shade for all who would pass by on their way to the temple going forward. So the moral of the story was, be nice to everyone because you never know if it might be a Greek or Roman god who will send a flood to destroy your home if you don't, if you will. You know, it's amazing, though, how even in false religion, in superstitious religions, you see elements of truth. Does the Bible not tell us that sometimes we might entertain angels unaware? And you see elements of those things even in these false religions. So Paul, back in our text, sees what the people have done when they lifted up their voices saying, or rather when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So they are thinking that this miracle had to indicate that according to this myth, what had happened before is happening again. And so they don't want their village to be destroyed. And that helps explain a little bit about what they do next, calling Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because Paul was the chief speaker. Hermes was the messenger of the gods, the god of eloquence. When you look at the FTD logo of the floral shop and it has the little wing guy, that was him. So they thought that Paul was him because he was the messenger. And we see the priest of Jupiter, who was before the city, the temple for the gods was at the edge of the city to provide protection. He brings oxen and garlands to the gates and is all prepared to do sacrifice with the people. So they're about to sacrifice their best for Paul and Barnabas, who when they hear of what's going on, verse 14, they rent their clothes. That's that sign that we see throughout Jewish tradition of expressing grief and agony. What are you doing, essentially? They run among the people crying out, sirs, why do ye these things? What are you doing? Because they're about to perform blasphemy and offer sacrifices unto men that only God would be deserving of. So Paul goes on to tell them they're missing the whole point. And he does something here that I think is significant. Unlike Peter at Pentecost or Paul previously to the Jews in Antioch or Iconium, he'll recount for them not the history of God in relation to the Jews. You always saw how Peter at Pentecost, Paul going forward would relate how Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that God had started in his relationship to the Jewish people, as a fulfillment of all those promises. But now you're dealing with a people that are completely ignorant of that. They have no clue of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're thinking God is Zeus. So what Paul does here, rather, is proclaim God to a people that believed in many gods. He proclaims one God, the one God, the God of all creation, something that he'd have to do several times, most memorably at his sermon at Mars Hill, coming up a few chapters later. So let's break down what Paul says here. First, he dispels the God rumor when he says, we are men of like passions with you. In other words, we're no different than you are, certainly no better than you are. Secondly, he customizes his message. Let's look at the message that he speaks to them here. He says to them, "We preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities." Vanities are things that are empty, useless, meaningless, passing away. Brother Don just said this morning, when you set your affections on the thing of this world, expect to be disappointed. Absolutely. And here's the entirety of their religion. It's all in those kinds of things where you're going to be constantly disappointed. He's challenging their ignorant conceptions of polytheism with a monotheistic message, if you will. That there's one God who's made all things. This is a new concept to them. They had worshipped multitudes of divinities. And they regarded Jupiter as the father of those gods and even human beings, yet they had no conception that all things had been created according to the infinite will and purpose of the one holy God and creator, God himself. So he's contending that their ignorance, at least to this point, has been part of God's long suffering of the human race until the time of Jesus. But with that, because Jesus has come, that time of ignorance will no longer be an excuse for not seeking God, as it previously may have been attempted to be, and certainly will no longer be allowed. Verse 16, "Who in times past suffered," that means to allow or to permit, "all nations to walk in their own ways." He later says in chapter 17, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So the days of using ignorance as an excuse are over. Nevertheless, verse 17, "He left not himself without witness," excuse me, "in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So he's showing that God, while they didn't know him, God was still providing for them. And that's what he's appealing to them, just kind of their own basic understanding of what they do know, and that God has been the provider of all those things. So even though he might want to plead ignorance and blameless, Paul takes away that option, because both in creation and provision, God does enough for all people everywhere to cause them to want to know that there has to be a God and I should seek him. The very things in our own conscience, as we know, are witness to us that there is right and wrong, good and evil. There is more to what we see around us. And we know that this is something that Paul writes about in great detail in the first few chapters of Romans. Let's just look at a few of those verses. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," just in the very creation of man himself, there's evidence of God. "For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," excuse me, "even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge." Excuse me. "Because when they knew God," though, this is the key, "they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain," there's that word again, "in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened." And so that's why you got the things that you saw that Paul was dealing with here. This is where all of that mythology came from, dark hearts that were vain in their imaginations. "And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Think about the Greeks and the Romans. They thought themselves to be very wise, educated, sophisticated, civilized, smart people. But look how quickly Paul just disarms all of that, whether it's here or at Mars Hill. "And changes the glory of the incorruptible God," uncorruptible God, "into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Speaking of idolatry. And idolatry is not just worship of things or animals, but also we see, thank you, also we see that take place in how men worship other men, build up other men as really false idols as well. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts," here we go, "to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Now the sexual sins start to come into play. who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. It's all about man worshiping himself. And as I'm saying this, I know you're already starting to think, boy, isn't that what we see happening around us today in our world and in our culture? For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. Lord help. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Lord help. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another. This thing we're seeing in our country is driven by a passion, a lust. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. Sin is its own punishment, its own judgment. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Man, again, you just see these things leaving out of God's word as just describing our current culture today, do you not? And who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The impact of the ignorance of a godless society is everything we see growing in our culture today. That's what was on display in the times that Paul is dealing with here. And we know people don't like it when you say that, and they certainly didn't like it then. Because we see what happens next is another group shows up. Carrying on here. Verse 19, there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. These are the same people that when Paul was preaching there, first they were willing to hear what he had to say, but the second he started to talk about how the Gentiles factored into this, they would stir the people up and make sure that they got rid of them. But they weren't just content with that. Now they're chasing after Paul and Barnabas, and they come into this village, and they hear about what's happening, and they're saying essentially, these guys aren't gods. They're false prophets, and they deserve to be killed as a result of that. So that's what exactly is taking place. They were at Iconium, they were at Antioch, and they persuade the people who end up stoning Paul and drawing him out of the city. So here we see the popularity of the world in its truest form, do we not? Just moments ago, in the latest Rasmussen poll, Paul was drawing about 100% favorability rating. They were ready to worship him. Now that the Jews have come and declared him an impostor, and note, Paul never claimed to be anything. He said, we're men just like you. He's dropped even below cockroaches in Congress to 0%, to the point they take him out to kill him. So they stone him until the point they think he's dead, and they drag his limp body out of the city, and they leave him for dead. The key word there being supposed, because we see that he really wasn't dead. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So not only was he not dead, but we see in this miraculous scene next that he's basically fine. He's not even affected by what took place. I don't know how to explain what God did there. He protected him, obviously. And there was a moment of unconsciousness, but no apparent other physical harm that took place. How do you explain that? That's God. God protecting him. I'm sure it wasn't lost on Paul that here he's being stoned for proclaiming Jesus, something that earlier in his life, when he was still known as Saul, he partook of that in the case of Stephen. I'm not sure what God was doing there other than maybe showing Paul that he would suffer many things for his name as he said that he would. And yet God's faithful to even overcome that. So you can imagine the boldness now that would inflame within Paul's own heart to preach the gospel without fear of what man could do, because he understood that God was in control of all of this, including his own life. So as we see, he not only is fine leaping up, but look what he does. He goes right back into the city. to meet with the brethren, especially all these new converts that had come to Christ, to confirm their faith and to encourage them. What could have encouraged them more than to see somebody who was taken out stoned and left for dead to come right back into the city and say, all right, let's get back to business. Here's what you need to know. It's amazing. And he stays with them through the night, and then the next day they take their leave to take the gospel on to Derby. And then eventually they come back through once again. So I want to end with just a few takeaways from this. For us, how can we benefit from those? First of all, that certain man we met earlier, that lame man, really is representative of what we are spiritually when the Word of God comes. We are lame, impotent. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But for God to come and send His Word and His Spirit, we have no hope of ever walking, so to speak, spiritually. But when the Word of God is preached, we hear, not with ears, but with the heart of faith, the heart that God gives us to hear. Secondly, that when we hear that voice of God, it is loud and clear, and it says, get up! Your faith has made you whole. And if your heart doesn't leap and shout for joy that moment, God will make you to walk in the newness of life that you have in Christ. You're walking in a way you never walked before, but from the second He saves you, you start walking in it. You keep walking in it. Next thing, for those who are used in the ministry of the Word, and really that's all of us, we can learn from Paul and Barnabas. Sometimes, even in sincerity, others can build us up to a place that we're not meant to be. I think one of the things we really have to be careful of, even in our own circle, so to speak, is that danger of preacher worship. I can tell you, none of us wants that. We deflect that, hopefully, at every opportunity, because the worst thing that we can do is start thinking that we have any sufficiency of ourselves. I mean, Brother Don said it right this morning. You see all these different men, and they're gifted in different and unique ways, but that's the key word, they're gifted. God has given them those things. Those things aren't of themselves. And the moment you start thinking it's for yourself, you'll start using that in an improper way to glorify yourself, and you start seeing where pride comes in and the damage that that can do. And so that's among the things that we all need to be prayed for, is that we will never be lifted up in pride, but that we will always maintain a sense of humility of who we are by our own nature, but what Christ has made us through His marvelous grace. We are, like as Paul said, we're just like you. Same struggles, same issues, same things that we deal with. But in that and in every situation, we should find opportunities to preach Christ. And we can learn and should learn from Paul that even when people aren't speaking our language or our culture, when we may not have had anything so much in common before, we can communicate to them the realities of God as it pertains to where they live. And I think that's where sometimes we miss it as we witness to people. We're trying to bring them quickly into our world when really we need to see what world they're coming from and relate the gospel to them according to what they do know. That at least if we start there, we have a basis, a foundation, that then we can declare the truth of who God is. And if nothing else, the fact that they have life and breath and that they're still on the earth today is a sign of God's great faithfulness and mercy through the years that you're even here, that you even have an opportunity to hear. And we can do that in a way that it doesn't water down the gospel, but rather just, I would say, customizes it. And that where we find people are ignorant to the truths of God, we should be moved with compassion first. Not let them rest in their ignorance, but to warn them that a day is coming where they will be judged. And I'm finding more and more that as I meet people, more people are being raised without really any knowledge of what Christianity is, basic concepts. And the scary thing is you're seeing even that somewhat in the church. For example, at our college that I teach at, it's a Christian college, Louisiana Baptist College, and they give a baseline exam to all the incoming freshmen and ask them simple concepts about Bible, about Christ, about just all these things coming in. And overwhelmingly, they fail it. These are people that are being raised, many of them, in Baptist churches. So what is that saying? The producing ignorant people even within our own churches, so to speak. To be prepared that ignorance can quickly, though, manifest as unbelief. The devil is ever at work. Ignorance and unbelief can quickly turn to hostility. Usually, you might just make somebody mad, or they get offended, or they don't want to hear it anymore, what have you. But persecution is beginning to rise its ugly head again, and not just around the world. We're seeing that, obviously, in some pretty horrific ways around the world in the times in which we live. But even around our corner, we're starting to see less tolerance of Christians, for sure, less understanding of just basic biblical truths, and less acceptance of those things. So the question we would ask then is, should we fear? And the answer is no. The lesson in Paul's stoning is that the worst that people can do to us is to kill our body. But it's God ultimately who holds our life and our destiny. So what are we fearing for? God is still a God of miracles to a lost and dying world. Who knows what God will do? And so we should be encouraged and have courage. And one thing I am probably the most encouraged about in terms of modern day Christianity, at least in America, is I see God doing some really amazing things among young people. We're seeing it at our college. I'm seeing it in here. I mean, look at this camp now. It's become like 80% under 25. And praise God for that, that you guys are here when you look at what the world attracts you with, to reject that and come here to fellowship. I mean, last night, just hearing you guys all sitting around singing, praise God for that. So have courage, press on. And one thing I'm seeing about a lot of these millennial believers, they don't care about material things. They don't care about politics. They just care about the gospel and seeing it go forward throughout the world. I'm encouraged by that, and I pray the Lord is lifting up this generation for an amazing purpose. One final point. The people of Lystra had some notion, though wrong, about the gods dwelling among men until their mistakes were found out and they were punished for them. So it created among them fear and superstition. This is really a lot of religion for many people. They see God in that way, or their religions have taught him that in that way. And so they were thinking, you know, the gods had been among people at various points. And now here's Paul coming in declaring, and can declare, yes, God has been among us, but not in Zeus or Jupiter or any of these other people, but in one person alone, and that's Jesus Christ. God has come and dwelt among us. John 1:10, he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own. His own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh. Yeah, God has been here. He was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Later, as he closes out his book, he says, many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Why do we tell people? With the hope that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Our prayer for all who are here this morning is that you'd have life through his name, because if you don't have life through his name, you have death. In chapter 21, he says, there are many other things, I suppose, or there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. It is a mind-blowing statement when you think about it. But when you think about who Jesus is, from eternity past to all eternity, I mean, that's the only way you can really say it. Fortunately, though, there is one book that the Lord has given us, his Word here, that we may come to know the God who dwelt among us and who continues to dwell among us. Even to this day, God is here among his people. He's in this world working. He's seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is reigning and ruling, making his footstool his enemy, but his church is going forward. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. so we can go forth boldly, triumphantly, courageously with the truth, knowing of who Jesus is, even to the world that's ignorant, more and more, and more filled with unbelief. We have the message to take, whatever cost that brings. We can rejoice. Amen. Let's pray.